couple of things. That one, when they cast the pur, it's like dice, they were appealing to demonic gods. It was like witchcraft or sorcery. They were appealing to demonic gods that they believed in to show them when was to be the right month for the battle to be carried out, for the Jews to be annihilated. Hey, Ron, would you close that door for me? Or I'll stare into my car the whole time I'm trying to do it. So the demonic spirits were the ones. He didn't choose the month. The demonic spirits did. This was in the first month. The month that demonic spirits chose was the 12th month, giving God plenty of time to get all the stuff together to reverse everything. So not only did God use all the people, he used the demonic spirits. They played right into his hand. So that's why I said, I believe there is a devil. I just don't believe in him. I don't want to practice the presence of the demonic as if there's like this battle between these two equals. It's a slam dunk. And then also, we don't know, but when the edict was written, remember it says it was the 12th year of Xerxes' reign. And Esther had married him 8 years earlier. And so we don't know how many years Haman had been in charge. We don't know how many years he had passed through that gate again and again without ever noticing that Mordecai wasn't bowing before the good friend stepped in and tried to help him out. They may have been appealing to him for several years before. All righty, we're in chapter 5, if you're keeping up with this little flow. One of the things I think, too, like maybe the 30-day delay, the fact that he had not called for Esther for 30 days, there was this gap, it made it scarier for her to approach him. But maybe, because he said he loved her more than all the others, maybe he missed her. Maybe he was starting to think about her. And so that when she does approach him in chapter 5, he sees her. And when he sees her standing out, he's like on the throne, sees her standing outside the doors, and he tells her to come in, and he holds out his golden scepter. She touches the head, and he goes to her and said, whatever you request, even to half of my kingdom is yours. What? Didn't sound like a guy who was in a bad mood for me toward her. So maybe his decision to be a rascal for 30 days didn't make it scarier for her, made him more prone to say, whatever you want, even a half my kingdom. Wow, God's really big. All those choices that he were making that wasn't godly, that didn't have anything to do with her for 30 days, that when he saw her, he was willing to give her half the kingdom. Something was going on pretty big. But what she tells him is this. Interesting. Because it never reveals why she does it. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow. But she says, here's what I want you to do. I want you, King, and Haman to come, and we're going to have a banquet at my house this evening. So they show up at her house, they drink, they eat, and he says to her, now what is it, my queen, do you ask? I'll say that part tomorrow too. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Do all the messages today so there's nothing less to say the rest of the time. So he asks her again, he says, what is the petition that you want, and you can have it even to half my kingdom? I mean, this guy is eager to make her happy. He's eager to bless her. How did that happen? For 30 days, he didn't seem to want her. And so she says this weird thing. She said, here's what I want you to do right now. I want you to wait and come back tomorrow. One time when Luke was real little, Amelia babysat him. And her name is Tutter. That's what Livia called her, what the kids call her still. And she stepped out of the house for a second out there in her farm they live in. And Luke decided to lock her out. Now, all the doors are like windows. And so he won't let her in. She's saying, you let me in, you're in trouble, yada, yada. So she decides to go around the house to another door. And when she got to the other door, Luke was there. And she says, let me in, Luke. Because she's so super sweet. And he says, tomorrow, Tutta, tomorrow. He had the spirit of Esther on her. So she says, tell you what, come back tomorrow. And when you come back tomorrow, then I'll tell you what I want. And so when he does come back the next day, he says it again, even to half my kingdom. She tells him all kinds of stuff happened. But between chapter 5 and chapter 7, when they come back for the next party, something amazing happens in chapter 6. Now, after he goes to her house for the first banquet, she says, come back tomorrow, Tutta. The king goes back to the palace, and for whatever reason, he can't sleep that night. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, during that night, something happened before that. When they left that first banquet, where, because I'm not referring to my notes very good, when she said come back the next day and they break the party up, well, the Haman leaves the palace to go to his home. He has to go through the gate. It was an evening. I don't know how many hours of the day Mordecai worked, but there he was. And he passes by Mordecai, and again, Mordecai doesn't bow. And it just enrages him. And then he decides, okay, something's got to be done. So he goes to his home. He calls for his wife and his friends. And he says, here's what's happened. I am in the best position ever. I've been invited to a party with just the queen and the king and me. And I'm invited to another one tomorrow. So I'm in the postured, in the best position I could possibly be in. Because that's what it seemed like. Seemed like the enemy was winning. But it wasn't good for him at all. But he doesn't know that. And so they say, here's what you need to do. He said, but I can't be happy. Even though I know I'm in the highest place of favor, I'm not happy because this guy, Mordecai, won't bow to me and he didn't do it again. Now, what if he hadn't done that again? What if Mordecai hadn't been in that position that night and not bowed that one last time that made Haman so angry? And the wife and the friend says, here's what you ought to do. You need to build a gallows and you need to build it 75 feet high. Do you know how tall that is for a gallows? Why? Because they wanted it to be very clear to all the public what a humiliating defeat this Mordecai was going to suffer. They wanted it to be public. They wanted it to be a public display. I wonder who also made a public display of somebody's defeat in Colossians chapter 2. Jesus says he made a public display of the enemy's crushing defeat. And so he says, yeah, that's a great idea. And they said, here, build the gallows 75 feet high during the night and get up as early as you can in the morning and joyfully go to the king because you're in such favor and ask him if it's okay for one of the royal civil servants to be killed. And of course, the king would have said, okay, because he would have revealed the guy doesn't bow to me and never has. He's been disrespecting your command for years. And the king would have said, absolutely, have him killed. Because he's not mad at Haman about anything. He didn't know anything bad yet about Haman. And so this king doesn't sleep. He has insomnia this night of all nights. Now, again, why did she put it off the next day? I mean, maybe she didn't even know. Maybe there's just something in her that said, well, do it one more day. What a weird plan. Like, why the delay? You ever ask that question, Lord? Why the delay? Why is it taking so long? I mean, we felt that way a lot with the whole issue with Malachi. Why did it take 2.5 years? So many weird things happened. All of us have had that. Because God knows what he's doing. Because he's so big. And he's so good. And he has a predetermined plan. So he doesn't sleep all night long. And he does what anybody does when they can't sleep. It says, the king couldn't sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles. And they were read before the king. What an exciting read in the middle of the night when you can't sleep. Now this is 8 years later. Remember, or more than that, since she had become queen. And it was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthadna and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on the king. And the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. He had forgotten all those years. He was there. She came to him in the name of Mordecai and said, there's a plot to have you killed. And you should remember that. Again, we said this earlier. And then he's there when they write it in the book of Chronicles. It's in his presence they do that. And yet it just goes right past him. Did it really go back past him? Or did God close his ears? Because it wasn't time yet. God wants a battle to happen. If Mordecai had been honored then, it would have never happened. He would have never agreed to the Jews being annihilated. And so he doesn't sleep. He reads, has the Chronicles read to him of all things. God, that was a lucky break. It's a shame he couldn't sleep. Sometimes you in places where you can't sleep, and do you complain about it? Or do you believe there's a God who's ordering your steps? And do you give him thanks and ask him what he wants you to do? It could have more significance than you ever imagined. A decision could come out of that one night that could change lives. And he discovers Mordecai, who he had known all these years, that Mordecai had saved his life. He says, what's been done to honor him? He doesn't even remember. He had a few things on his mind over the years, being the king of the largest and most powerful kingdom in the world. And so he asked the question, because he wants somebody to do something about this. So he says, who, verse 4, is in the court? Because whoever's in the court this early in the morning, he wants them to do something about this, to make this, fix this situation that Mordecai had never been honored. Who's in the court? Remember what Zeresh, remember what the wife had told Haman? Get up early in the morning and go joyfully, happy, go early and ask for Mordecai's death. So he says, well, who's in the court? Behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king says, let him come in. Wow. What a lucky break that the wife said go early and they go joyfully. So here's this like happy guy who thinks that he's winning. You understand how the Lord loves to humiliate the enemy? Just jolly happy guy who's winning, who doesn't understand that God's kingdom is advancing. And he's playing a part in propelling its advancement. In your personal life, God's purposes, and beyond. We said, my boss was mean to me the other day. Thank God. No, I'm serious. Have you thanked the Lord for that? Was it God's will for him to be nasty? No. But does the God with foreknowledge work that into his predetermined plan for you and your purposes? It can affect all kinds of things. It can start working in you. Well, Lord, I'm thanking you for this, but may I, you know, can we just thank him without knowing everything? Knowing that he knows everything? So Haman comes in, and the king says, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, who would the king desire to honor more than me? Invited to two parties with just him and the queen, it's got to be me. And he was there joyfully, because that's what he was told, go early and go joyfully. And then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, a crown on the horse's head. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble princes. Find somebody really important, and let him array the man whom the king desires to honor, and then lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, this shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. And the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse as you have said, and do for Mordecai the Jew. I love the way he adds it. Do for Mordecai the Jew, since you love the Jews so much. He didn't know. Who is sitting at the king's gate, do not fall short in anything that you have said. You're kidding me. So the enemy actually dictated the favor and blessing on Mordecai's life. Do you understand that? When you walk through stuff and the enemy's doing all these kind of things to you, throwing stuff at you, do you understand he's dictating the measure of favor and blessing that's going to be manifested in your life? He's dictating what the victory is going to look like? That's a powerful thing. And so Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square. He's just had a gallows 75 feet high to kill him. And here's the thing is later, when the king's trying to figure out what to do with Haman, his servant said, well, he built the gallows out there 75 feet high to hang Mordecai on. Why don't you hang him on that one? So the people in the city knew why he built the 75-foot gallows. Now here he is walking around the city with Mordecai on the king's horse, with got a crown on its head, wearing the king's robe, and Haman, who built the gallows 75 feet high, that everybody knew for the reason for, and Haman's parading around the city, singing his praises out loud throughout the host of the capital of the largest kingdom in the world. Man, it's amazing how lucky you get and things work out. Can you imagine the humiliation? And then Mordecai, at some time in this point in his heart, was going, oops. Like when Jesus was on the cross and the enemy thought he was winning, and at some point Jesus goes, perfect, tetelestai. At that point, I think all the demons in hell went, oops. Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh's wife said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but surely shall fall before him. Tough luck, buddy. They're the ones who told him to build. Yeah, such loyal friends and wife. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuch arrives and says hastily, bring Haman to the banquet which Esther's prepared. Now he goes to this banquet, not in the same mood he was in when he went to the first banquet. Verse 1, chapter 7, the king and Haman came to drink with Esther, the queen. And the king said to Esther again on the second day also, as Queen Esther, it shall be granted you. What shall I do? What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. He's so anxious to bless her. And the Queen Esther answered and said, if I have any favor in your sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent. for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance of the king to the king. And then King Ahasuerus asked Esther, "Who is this? Who is he? And where is he who would presume to do this?" He was there when it happened. The king had to give his permission for it to be done. She says, "A foe, an enemy, is this wicked Haman." And Haman became terrified before the king's queen. Now, understand that our redemptive history, not just the Jews in Persia, hinged on a king who couldn't sleep one night, a pagan king who happened to read what the Chronicles read to him of all things, discovers Mordecai, has Mordecai honored, everything begins to turn on the enemy, all because one man, a pagan, didn't sleep one night. That seems pretty fragile. God's redemptive purposes seem pretty frail and fragile. You see, people argue about, is God in control? That doesn't mean God causes everything. If I'm in a plane, and all of a sudden an engine goes out, and the captain comes over the loudspeaker and says, "It's okay, everybody, I've got it under control." That's what it means. Foreknowledge, free will, God's in control. He's not causing, he's just got everything under control. And his predetermined plans are advancing. Is God in charge? Yeah, but he's also in control. Doesn't cause everything, doesn't allow everything. He just works everything. That just blows me away. Nothing insignificant goes on in your life. God's involved. Again, he may not be causing it, but he's standing in the midst of all of it, causing it to work together for good. Like I said again last night, if Jesus is the truth, if you can't see Jesus in the midst of everything, you can't know the truth about anything, history or anything else that's going on in the world. All you'll see is darkness, and you'll give in to formulas trying to pound the enemy to death. And so what happens when the king hears this, now he knew, he had to known, he was there when he signed off on this evil edict petition, but he acts like he didn't know. I guess he doesn't want her to know, because she's just revealed the fact that she's a Jew. She said, "I'm asking for my life, because if all the Jews have to be killed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, that means me too." So the king, who had been drinking, there's sort of a common theme, says, "And the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went out into the palace garden." Thank God there was a garden. And thank God that the king was drinking. Was it God's will for him to be a drunk? No, but did God use it? Yep. And so the king didn't always make rash decisions when he's drinking, remember? And so he gets up, goes out into the garden. Thank God he decided to go out into the garden, because he's trying to figure out what he's going to do with this, because she's now a Jew. He understands she's a Jew, and he's helped. It's in his name that the Jews were all going to be annihilated. So he goes out in the garden kind of toasty. Haman starts begging. He stays behind not to go to the king to plead with him, but to beg with Esther that his life would be spared. And at the point that the king's probably trying to ponder, I can't have him killed. Everybody knows I signed off. It was in my name. It was sealed in my name. I can't have him killed for making that edict. What am I going to do? He walks in, and at that time, while begging the queen, Haman falls down on the couch where she's at to plead. Or maybe he accidentally fell. I don't know, but it was a holy fall. Thank God he fell. Think about that. Thank God the king was drinking too much. Thank God the king had a garden to go out to. Thank God he hung out in the garden. Thank God. What if he had not had a garden? What if he had not been drinking? What if he had not gone out there and spent some time? What if Haman had not stayed behind? What if Haman had not been begging? What if Haman had not slipped or purposely fell down to beg some more? And what if the king didn't come in exact the same time and go, "Who is this man who can try to molest my wife, the queen? Have him killed." He had an excuse. Lucky break that all those little details took place. And he says, "What will I do with this man?" And his servant says, "Well, here's the deal. The guy built a gallows last night. Everybody knows about it. 75 feet tall. So there'll be a public display of his victory over God and God's people." He said, "Why don't you hang him on his own gallows?" The enemy always gets hung on his own gallows. The gallows the enemy tries to build for you in whatever situation you're in, you'll just walk it out. Do your part, which we'll talk about tonight. Trust him who has a predetermined plan for you. The enemy will hang himself on the gallows he built, and it'll be a public display of his defeat and God's victory. The enemy dictates our favor, and the serpent always swallows himself. The Psalms talks about in several places that he falls into the hole he built for you. The bigger the plans or schemes of the enemy directed towards you indicates the size of the victory that God is going to accomplish for you. Let me say it again. The bigger the plans or schemes of the enemy directed towards you indicates the size of the victory that God is going to accomplish for you. The enemy always pays the horrible price on the gallows he built for us. I remember one time, I've shared this before, so CTK has heard this. I was with Dan and Deborah Witt in North Carolina, and they'd been going through some weird times, and she had this dream about this giant-like crab, like this evil demonic thing is just crushing people, because those people were going through different things. And she said, what do I do about that? What do we do about that? If that's the season we're in, I said, make him pay for it. Pray for everything that moves. Make him pay for it. We've had people who we've prayed for, they've died. They died in Christ. God wins. You in with me? God wins. Like, God wins. But you know what? Does that make us want to stop praying for people to get healed? No. He's going to pay for it. He's going to be hung on the gallows he built. We're going to see such breakthroughs in those areas that he's going to suffer humiliation beyond imagination. He's dictated the terms of his own defeat and our victory. Amen? See, what we do is going to keep our eyes on the prize. What's the prize? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus, what Paul said. Forgetting those things which lie behind, keep your eyes, press on towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What do you mean? I want to experience, I want to manifest everything that upward call of my union with Christ. I want to experience all the fullness. I want all the fullness of Christ to flow out of me like rivers. I'm going to keep my eye on that prize. And everything God's doing in my life, everything God's orchestrating, is to bring me to that place. And I'm going to keep my eyes on the prize, because the enemy will pay a price. So like, if I die tomorrow from something, none of you better ever say, well, the devil won, he took his life. No, I didn't. I died in Christ. Paul said he was a man in Christ. I'm a man in Christ. Well, I'm not going to practice the presence of the devil. I'm just not going to do it. I think one of my favorite Catholic saints was Thérèse of Lisieux. She was in her early 20s when she died. She lived in a convent, but never became a nun. They didn't think she was quite qualified, but she had, I think, a couple of sisters there. But she became very famous because she just wrote these letters. They were just letters about her union with Christ and about rejoicing, giving thanks about stuff. And when she was dying, they were all gathered around her. They were so sad. And she said to them, don't be sad, because I can do more for you there than I can ever do for you here. God wins. Were they praying for her healing? I don't know. I don't know if they believed in that. I don't know. But God wins. Does God know where they were theologically or not where they were theologically? Is he so little that, oh my gosh, you know, their theology isn't quite right, so I just can't do anything with all this? I don't know if they prayed for healing or not, but the end, God wins. In chapter 8, after Haman was hung, I like that. He was on his own gallows. Verse 1 of chapter 8, and on that day that Haman was hung on his own gallows, Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman to the enemy of the Jews. The house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, refers to him again that way, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had now disclosed, after all these years, what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring that he had taken away from Haman and gave it to Mordecai. And then Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Everything that Haman owned now belonged to Mordecai. The reversal of fortune. That's how it all works out for the enemy. And Esther spoke again to the king and fell at his feet and wept, implored him to avert this evil scheme of Haman, the Agagite, and his plot for which he had devised against the Jews. And the king extended the golden scepter to Esther again. So Esther spoke and stood before the king. Man, she's walking in such favor with him. And she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before you, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which shall befall my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? And so King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther. And she had given it to Mordecai. And him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. And of course, what he wrote was a new decree that on the day when the Jews were supposed to be annihilated, the Jews and anybody who wanted to help him could fight back and annihilate the enemies of the Jews and sealed. So that was a new. He didn't undo the old law. He overcame the old law with a new law and a new decree that was more powerful. We'll talk about that some tonight, about making decrees and how God uses that to allow us to participate in the winds. And in this new edict, verse 11, and then the king granted to the Jews, who were in each of this in every city, the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the entire army of any people or province who might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Xerxes, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, and a copy of the edict was issued in law, and each and every province was published to all the people, so that all the Jews should be ready for this day to avenge themselves on the enemies. The couriers hastened and impelled the king's command, went out, riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out in Susa, the capital. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted, rejoice. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. And in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decrees arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews. This is by people who weren't Jews. And a holiday, and a many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. You see that? All those little details. What if Vashti had not said no? Go back to every little thing. What if there wouldn't have a sleepless night? What if he hadn't forgotten Mordecai's name? What if, go on and on and on. It wasn't just that all the Jews were spared and all the enemies were destroyed. There was a harvest of many in the kingdom, the largest kingdom in the world, who became believers, became people of God. What? You're talking about getting hung on a 75-foot gallows. Talking about conclusive victory. This is why God wanted the battle to happen. This is why God used every little situation. Mamikon, who was having troubles at home, to convince the king to sign the edict and the law of the Medes and Persians to oust Vashti. What if that God had a great home? What if his home life was wonderful? What if he just thought his wife was the most wonderful thing in the world and he would never want to, like, shut her down, be disrespected, but he's the guy who spoke up, said, if you don't do this, then we're going to have trouble when we go home. What if that guy hadn't done that? Then there wouldn't have been the enemy's defeat, not just the saving of God's people, but God wanted the enemy destroyed. Hear me? The plan wasn't just to save God's people. That could have happened if he had remembered Mordecai at the beginning. Mordecai, the Jew, saved my life. Well, no, I'm not going to sign some edict. How would that look? Everybody knows Mordecai saved my life. What if he had known that Esther was a Jew from the beginning? No, I'm not going to sign an edict that destroyed the Jews. Because God didn't want to just spare the Jews. God doesn't want you just to experience victory. God doesn't just want his purpose to be advanced in your life on the earth and on the earth. God wants the enemy's destruction. It's more than what you think. You're part of a bigger story than you ever imagined. And the role that you play is an epic one. And everything, every detail becomes part of that predetermined plan. For not only you advancing, for the church advancing, in God's purposes, fulfilling your destiny, but that the enemy would fulfill his destiny, his destruction. That you might gain territory from which you will never relinquish, and he'll suffer a defeat from which he'll never recover. Breakthrough. Every time there's breakthrough, there are all kinds of things that God used to bring about your breakthrough. But your breakthrough resulted in a victory, not just a victory. If you have a breakthrough to where you break through into walking in more signs and wonders, there's just something God does in you, and you break through, and God used all kinds of stuff and situations to bring you into that breakthrough. Decisions others made, things that shaped attitudes in your heart that weren't good, that caused you to go before God, and you had to repent, and he took you to deeper places of surrender, la-da-da-da-da, all those things happen. You have this breakthrough. It wasn't that you had a breakthrough. The enemy suffered a breakdown. You with me? You didn't just gain territory. He lost territory from which he will never, ever recover. That's the way this thing works. And it's worked out every day in all the situations of life. And I'll show you one more thing, then we'll stop. We'll look at these things again, but we'll look at it in the context of our part tomorrow in the life of Mordecai, the life of Esther. So there'll be some redundancy, but more, because I want God just to get this down inside of us. Change the way you think. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have to see through a different grid. When Adam and Eve fell, they were naked before they fell. But after they fell and God's presence was removed, they saw themselves naked and full of anxiety, no more resting in his rest, experiencing the rest of God. They lived in fear of rejection, self-rejection, hid from each other, hid from God. called to live hidden in God. They were hiding from God. But if you're in Christ, you no longer have to hide. See, they saw themselves for the first time without the grid of a God consciousness. They were created with the indwelling presence of God, and they saw themselves through the grid of a God consciousness. Their self-consciousness included who they were in God. When Paul said he was a man in Christ, when Timothy referred to Paul's in Christ ways, Paul now saw himself with a Christ consciousness. Christ was his life. And when you Christ is your life, you see yourself, you see every situation, you see every circumstance through a Christ consciousness. And he doesn't see anything the way the flesh does. You know what it says about new creation in Christ? Paul said just before he said he was a new creation in Christ. We're still got a little time. He says this. This is, thank you, Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, really familiar. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Wow. Therefore, from now on, we don't see people the same. We don't see people like lost people see people. Therefore, if any man's in Christ, they're a new creation. They're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What? You're now living from Christ. You're seeing through the eyes of Christ, so you don't see people the same. And he said in chapter 2, verse 12, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Now what he says, this ultimate evangelist, the epitome of evangelist, says there was a door open for him in the Lord. God opened the door for him to share the gospel. And yet his spirit was troubled because Titus wasn't there. He was wanting to meet Titus to see if the Corinthian church had repented. Titus was bringing the news. So there's this paradox. God opens a door, spirit's troubled. What do you do? He says, but thanks be to God in light of all that, who always, listen to this, God's predetermined plan. Don't water this down. Don't dummy it down. Let it renew your mind. Let it become an engrafted word. Let it blow your mind. But thanks be to God. What's the attitude? Thanks. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We are fragrance of Christ to God. And he goes on, says more. So because he was in Christ, he saw himself through the grid, the consciousness of Christ being his life, and therefore he saw from Christ, nobody seemed the same to him. Nobody looked the same to him. He didn't evaluate people the same, and he never evaluated any situation or circumstance the same. You ever done something, and you, as far as you knew, you weren't sure, you just did what you knew to do, trusting God, and then you look back and go, oh my God, this must have been a wrong decision. But you weren't trying to be rebellious, you were just trying to, you just, can't, is there a thanks be to God who always, always, always leads us in his triumph? It might look like your defeat for a moment, but it is his triumph because you're in Christ. In chapter 9, it says, when the battle started, verse 3, even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house. His fame spread through all the provinces. The man Mordecai became greater and greater, which we'll look at again in the morning. And the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying. It was a total defeat of the enemy. And all the nobility throughout the land. See, God set the battle up perfectly. He needed the battle to happen. And he wanted a lot of people to convert to Judaism, and they did. And he needed Mordecai in the position that he was. Because of the position he was, second in command, all the governors, all the satraps, all the princes would line up with second in command because I don't want to make the king unhappy. So there wasn't just however many Jews there were to fight. There was a lot more people fighting. God had set it up perfectly. Again, they went to war against the Jews. 75,800 people and not one Jew lost his life. The army that faced those people was so overwhelming that they were totally destroyed and not one Jew died. It's amazing. All because a God with foreknowledge, who's so big and so good, had a predetermined plan, and his purposes can't be thwarted. That's the story of Purim that we're celebrating today. That's why they wrote one more edict, and that edict was that this, now the very thing that was cast to induce demons to pick the day for their destruction, Do you understand what a laugh, who gets the last laugh? To name this festival Purim, they're like laughing still after all these centuries, laughing. The enemy, the demon spirits that were called on to pick the date for our destruction, picked the date for their own destruction. And so we're a banquet people because we win. If he wins, we win. And therefore, it's commanded, he said, that every year and then every generation following that, you're going to celebrate Purim because we don't want you to ever forget that God is sovereign. In the details, in the nitty-gritty details of your everyday life on this earth, God is sovereign. He has foreknowledge. He has a predetermined plan. And no matter what it looks like the enemy's doing, God's advancing. When it's all said and done, not only will God win, the enemy will be utterly destroyed. And that's why they celebrate every year, to remember that. That God wins, enemy loses, God's purposes advances, and you're a part of all that. Purim. Okay? Okay. Somebody else is going to teach the rest of the week. Every time I read through this book, and I've read through it a bunch lately, I see more, and it just blows my mind, the intricate details that God's involved in. I would encourage you to read the book of Esther once a week until all this gets down inside of you so that it blows your mind to see the synergy of God and how all the dots connect so that you'll stop practicing the presence of the enemy through anxiety and fear and complaining and practice the presence of God with an attitude of thanksgiving because his purposes in your life are advancing and the enemy's on a losing streak. But he's so arrogant, he thinks he's winning. So why would you and I, when bad things happen, get bitter and allow the enemy to pound and to bring destruction? Because he's come to kill, steal, and destroy. Instead of looking to that, look beyond that and see a God who's sovereign, who has a predetermined plan and everything fits into that. I remember recently, a couple of things. This isn't intended to make you sad. Because it wasn't. When Livia came home, we were shocked that she was dying. When we found out she died 17 days later, I think. 15. Came home, we didn't know that she was dying at all. I mean, I think some others had a hint of it, but I didn't know. And so she comes home, and when she comes home, she's really only able to communicate for a couple of days, and then she's just that. But she hangs on for like 15 days when we get home. Our house was full of people, wonderful people. I like that. I don't like to be. That was good for me. We're banqueting people. So I was grateful that they were there. But one night towards the end, I was able to be back there by herself. Usually there was other people there wanting to be the help. And I was holding her hand, and I was crying. She couldn't communicate. And I was saying to the Lord, I just didn't think it'd end like this. And because it was a shock. We didn't know this was going to happen. We had to cancel vacation twice because we thought she was getting better. Then we had to reverse it. So we every day we live with hope, and I'm grateful for that. And I heard the Lord almost audibly said, you're not witnessing the ending of anything. You're witnessing a new beginning. And I knew that, oh, yes, of course, she's going to walk. She's going to be in heaven. It's going to be amazing. You know, I don't want to be selfish about this. And he stopped me. And he said, it's a new beginning for you too, Chuck. Because I'm always, that's the language, it's in the present tense, I'm always making all things new. So he wasn't saying to me, therefore, don't care because you had a new life coming. It was that it was God's will for my life too. And I had a new beginning. And that was one of the things that kept me in that first year from going down into a dark hole. There was a couple of times when I tried to go down to a dark hole, but the Lord said, Chuck, apprehend that for which you've been apprehended. My purposes are advancing for her, they advance, and my purposes are for you for advancing, and it's a new beginning for you. And so believe me, it's okay, it's good for you. And I remember I forget where I was at, and I may have been up here one day at noon. And it's the only time I've heard Livia's voice since she died. I've seen flashes of her before. I heard her say, Chuck, because it's not like I miss her every day. You with me? But I heard her say, Chuck, go for it. And I knew what she was saying. And then I knew what she was saying, that you've taken care of me for all these years. And there were just some restrictions and some stuff. She told me one time, years and years ago, when I inherited the IDA, International Development Agency, went to Africa 5 times in 14 months. And try to keep some things together. And she was so sick, we thought she was dying then. This was about 12 or 13 years ago. And I told her, I'm not going to go on this trip. I can't go. And she said, if you don't do this trip, I'm going to pray that God takes me home. Because I do not want to be the source of you being restricted from doing what God's called you to do. Well, you know what God called me to do? Part of the major thing I did was to care for her and all that stuff. And in that process, she really did more caring for me than I did for her. But when she said, go for it, I knew what she meant. She said, there are things now, Chuck, you can do that you couldn't do before. My time was complete, and I would never get in the way of you doing the things God's called you to do. And my time has been complete. Blew me away. Blew my doors off. And it sounded like something Livy would say. Now, am I telling you that I'm glad that she's gone? Absolutely not. I miss her every day, but I trust God with that. Her times were in his hands. But I knew what she was saying. The same thing she said to me about Africa. There's some things I want to write. There's some things I need to do. And I couldn't. I've been trying to write this book for like 4 or 5 years, but there kept being these interruptions. And it's hard to write a book if you stop it and 2 months later go for it. And so I know what my assignment is. And I want to talk about all that, but she knew what my assignment is. And whether I live a year, 2 years, 5 years, but I hear her say, go for it, Chuck. Nothing's holding you back. Go for it. God has foreknowledge. He has a predetermined plan. I trust him. That's the book of Esther. Amen? Okay. Well, we'll have Eucharist in 12 minutes. If this has been some, I know it's been a lot of info. Of course, this is recorded. You can go back and watch it, or you can listen to these messages down the road. And I think you're going to see a lot of things in Esther I didn't see. You're going to go, oh my gosh. And I've determined I'm going to read Esther at least once a week the rest of my life. So this becomes an engrafted word that I never get away from, because the enemy tries to get you away from that kind of understanding. But it's the truth that sets us free. I want to keep the truth before me so much that I'm responding to a God who's in control instead of reacting to people, circumstances, and the devil. Amen? Okay.